team. That was great. We're really privileged here at Alta Vista with the number of people, relatively young, I can't call you young people, young adults, through to old people like Peter Fraser and me and a few others. God has given musical abilities here, and we can all share and rejoice together. Let's ask God's blessing on His word this morning. Father, thank You for Your holy word. You have inspired it. You have preserved it. You have brought it to us in our language, and it is distributed around the world for the witness of the gospel of Christ. And now, Lord, we pray today that Your Holy Spirit will take this same word and open our minds and stamp it on our hearts. In the name of Christ and for His glory we pray. Amen. School's starting in a week. Actually, some schools are starting this week. Kindergarten teacher asked her school, her class, to bring into class some symbols of their religion. One little boy stood up in front of his class and he said, "My name is Benjamin. This is the Star of David. Of course, I'm Jewish." A little girl stood up and she said, "My name is Marie, and here's a crucifix. I'm Roman Catholic." Another little boy stood up and he said, "My name is Gary. I'm Baptist, and here's a casserole." Now, all of us here know that we have far more to share with the world than a casserole. We know that we've got the greatest message on earth. We know that we have truths to proclaim that are worth shouting from the housetops. One old saint has said, "Be a witness for Christ, and if necessary, use words." I think that's a very weak statement. Yes, our lives need to speak of the gospel. We need to walk the talk. But the word is very clear that we need to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And if you are like me, you can say that that isn't always easy. To be a verbal witness for the gospel is something that probably most of us struggle with. It probably makes some of us rather nervous. I'm going to be sitting down in a staff room somewhere, and somebody is going to say, "Well, what'd you do this weekend?" "Well, yesterday I went to church." "Oh, well, tell me about that," they might say. That might make you nervous. Sometimes people find it easier, believe it or not, to stand out on a street corner on a soapbox and preach the gospel than to sit in a coffee shop and share what it really means to know Jesus Christ. I hope this passage this morning in Acts chapter 17, and if you would turn there and leave your Bible open to Acts 17, it's a good thing to do when you're in church, but it's also particularly good today because I'm not going to read the whole passage. If you notice the notes on the back of the bulletin, I'm going to read a few verses for each of the sections that we are addressing. Now, I know that there are different personalities, and we're not here this morning to change your personality. But we drag our personalities into the way that we witness. There are some people who are private persons. I know Baptists don't buy lottery tickets, but they could win $3 million and you'd never see a change expression on their face. They're conservative, they're private. They don't get excited about anything, whether it's good or bad. There are other people, the slightest little event happens in their life, and you can hear them from 5 kilometers away. Connie tells me that that's the difference between the English Canadian and the Quebecers. I'm not so sure. I think it's a little bit more individual than that. Because there are some Quebecers who are private people, and there are some English speakers only who get excited about the least little thing. Now, why do I mention that those two extremes? It's because if you are a private person and a conservative person and a person that finds it difficult to express emotional things, you're going to have a greater challenge in presenting the gospel so that it will sound like it's worthwhile listening to. What you present, if you present it just in a conservative, matter-of-fact way, it's going to sound like something that's good for you, but just good for you. Over on the flip side, if you are a person who gets excited about the least little thing, and everybody that knows you knows that characteristic of you, what you're going to come across, no matter what you say in the gospel, you're going to come across as a fanatic, a holier-than-thou. You're going to become so excited about your faith when you share the gospel that people can't even hear the words you're saying. They're going to be so wowed by how you say it. I think this passage probably will give some balance to us, no matter what extreme we're on. The first point I see here, the challenge of communicating the gospel, Acts 17, verse 16 to 21. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. When I read that passage, my first reaction is that if the Apostle Paul had difficulty in making the gospel clearly understood, then we shouldn't be discouraged from time to time in our witness. The gospel is a simple, straightforward message once you understand it. But before you understand the gospel, in spite of its simplicity, it can sound like a bit of mumble jumble. Especially in our day, when we've lost so much of our Christian heritage. In that day, Jesus was not known except to just a few. That was in the pre-Christian era, or at the beginning of the Christian era. And now, many say that we are in the, even in Canada, in the post-Christian era. There are many people today who know as little about Christ, probably within a stone's throw of our front door here, they know as little about Christ as the majority of people would in Athens 2,000 years ago. Paul had a challenge. How was he going to take the simple gospel and present it in a way that was understood? We can learn some valuable lessons, though. He spoke to many different groups, and I thought that instead of looking at each one, which would have been helpful, there are religious people, there are philosophers, and there are people out in the marketplace of a general population. I thought we would just divide it into two groups this morning, two general groups. The first group, Paul approached them in the synagogue. Verse 17a. You see that? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. So he reasoned with them. These were people, the Jews were already in the synagogue. They were there to worship. And the God-fearing Greeks, they had some understanding, they had some openness. They already had some basic belief in God. First lesson. When you're giving a witness to somebody who already has taken a first step in some understanding of God, in some belief, in some faith in God, acknowledge that. Don't treat them as somebody who is a total and complete unbeliever. Yes, I know in a biblical definition they're an unbeliever in terms of their salvation in Christ. But if somebody tells you that they are such and such of a church, you can start there. Oh, I know a little bit about that church. I know that that's a Christian church. And you've got a basic statement of faith that identifies Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the same as my faith. We're on common ground there. And you can establish a common ground in just a minute or two. Don't look for a fight, or you're not going to get very far in your witness. In contrast to somebody who says, well, I go to such and such a church, and if you can say, well, you know, I've heard a few things about that church. It's pretty liberal, I hear. And I hear that you allow homosexuals to be ministers, and I hear this, and I hear that. What kind of a witness are you going to leave? None at all. Start on your common ground. The apostle went to the synagogue, and he found Jews there who were worshiping God. And if there's one thing that you can say about Jews, if they knew the Old Testament, and if they were in the synagogue, they had a pretty fair understanding of God as eternal God. Pretty good starting ground. And the God-fearing Greeks would be in the same category. That's God, that's the first group that Paul came to. And he reasoned with them. He didn't argue with them. The second group that is mentioned is that Paul moved into the marketplace. You see that also in verse 17. If I can find it here in my Bible. As well as in the marketplace, day by day. I don't know how much reasoning he did with them. I think it was more reasoning than arguing. Probably more discussion than actual preaching. Oh, I would love to have heard Paul preach. But I also would love to have heard Paul share the gospel. We sometimes say that this is the elevator presentation. Have you heard that expression? If you've ever worked for a company or for a mission, or if you were in a church and you wanted to give a short, brief message as to what you and your testimony are all about, or what you and your sales pitch are all about. If you go to a sales meeting, and I've been to them, I'm an old guy, and there was a time when I was a teenager that I was a Fuller Brush man. Some of you have never heard of that, but the Fuller Brush man went from door to door selling products that, quite frankly, in those days, you really couldn't get anywhere else. And my brother was a district manager, and I was about 17, and it was great training. I would go to the door, and I was scared to death. And I found out, though, that I didn't have to knock at the door. I just held my hand up, and it knocked on its own. And the lady would come to the door, and I would say I was a Fuller Brush man and give her my little flyer and offer a little plastic gift, and tell her what my specials were for the day. And it's great training. If you read Billy Graham's biography, he actually went through the same thing. I don't know, maybe Bible schools should put that back into their program. A few years later, I was down in the province of Quebec doing a similar kind of gesture, going to a door, knocking on the door, and handing people a gospel tract. Not too much difference. You see, what we need to do is to be able to have a concise presentation of whatever we're going to do. As the Fuller Brush Man, my brother would call us into those sales meetings, and he would say, nobody's going to give you a half an hour to explain the qualities of your product. You need to be able to do that in a couple of minutes. You'll get the door slammed on your face, but if they see that you're going to be brief, well, you might have an audience and you might make a sale. If you get on an elevator with somebody and you want to share the gospel, the same applies. You're not going to have a half an hour to share the gospel. They might say, they might make one little comment. What's this good news pin on your lapel? Well, let me tell you about the good news. And off you go for about 45 seconds. And you leave a positive witness. And as the door opens and you step out onto the aisle, you say to your new friend, I see you in the cafeteria from time to time. Let's talk about this sometime. Yeah, okay. And you've sown a seed. Paul was in the marketplace. But the challenge increases when you get into the marketplace. These people have what I would call a negative curiosity. What on earth is this fellow talking about? We can't dismiss him entirely because he's intelligent. We knew that about the apostle. He brings all kinds of other reference. He's a realist. He's not a dreamer. But the things that he is saying are confusing, especially when he talks about this unknown Jesus, and then he talks about resurrection from the dead, that he worshiped somebody who was resurrected from the dead. You see, Paul immediately put in some amazing elements into his witness, but it was a way beyond the comprehension of the people. So they moved into the place where men talk. Connie says when she reads those passages in the scripture, and you see them in several places, where men sit at the gates of scripture discussing things. You've seen that in the scriptures. And here's another one here, that the men sat and talked. Connie says that's when the women were at home doing the work. But the men talked. I can think in my experience, since I'm a man, and that I've had that experience of sitting in places and talking with people, I can think of the days when I was a teacher and sitting in the teacher's staff room and discussing all kinds of things. And I would think that that still takes place today. In whatever place you're in, whatever place you're working in. We have a son in Calgary who's a firefighter, and we have toured his hall, and he has shown us where the firefighters sit, and they make meals for each other, and they sit and they talk together. So whatever career you're in, there are usually places where colleagues get together and talk. And this is where Paul found himself, and he was sharing the gospel. Well, let's see how he built on that. Verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He gave a compliment. He could have been very critical, because the word religious generally denotes that people are in some kind of a ceremony, that the bottom line is, it's pretty meaningless. We have an expression here in this government city that says at the end of the day. I think if we took that expression out, most political speeches would just fall flat. Have you noticed that? blah, 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 blah. And at the end of the day, okay, well, why didn't you start there? That's what we want to know as the conclusion. As Paul was talking with these people and reasoning with them and explaining, now he's moved from reasoning to proclamation. He's giving them the real goods. 22, Paul stood up. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with its inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to proclaim. I said before that we sometimes flip-flop in our style of witness. I've written down here in my notes, apathy stops us from giving an effective witness. Runaway enthusiasm presents us as a know-it-all or a holier-than-thou person. Do you agree with me on that? Apathy, silence, turn the volume down. The Lord can use my style of life. He doesn't need my words. Apathy cuts our witness. But over-enthusiasm presents us as a know-it-all. And people are saying, well, you're just one of these religious fanatics, and I certainly don't want to accept your message. Because I don't want to become one of those. Both extremes paint a caricature of the gospel and, unfortunately, a caricature of who Christians are. The Apostle Paul, if he was anything at all, was a man of reason. He was a man of composure. He was a man of class. Let's aim to be that kind of person. Whether we're giving a verbal witness or not. Paul pointed to an altar out in the marketplace. He said, on my way to this meeting, I passed that altar. And the inscription on it is to an unknown God. You are very sincere religious people, but you don't know what you worship. And I'm here to help you know what you worship. I'm here to add meaning. I'm here to give value. I'm here to give purpose to your life of worship and of religion. You don't know who and what you worship. And if you listen to me, I'll give you something whereby you can anchor your faith and you can become meaningful in your worship. Every now and then we run into opportunities where we don't even have to come up with a witness. People will ask us. When I was with the Canadian Bible Society, every now and then I would be in that position. One time I was interviewed on the local CJOH television. I don't remember who the interviewer was. It was an education week or something like that. And I'm not sure how I got the interview, but it was a live interview. And if you've ever done those, you don't have a lot of time to sort of think on your feet. Because questions are fired at you and you go in prayer hoping that you'll have a response. And the interviewer said something like this, was a few years ago, said something like this to me. Well, Wilf, he said, I guess in these days of advanced education, a lot of people don't trust the Bible anymore. In fact, I wonder if the Bible is even relevant. And my response was, and I had no way of preparing this, except that I had been talking with an elderly lady who had been doing her master's just a few weeks before and had done her master's on the history of Carleton University, and she had shared that with me. Boy, did that come in handy. And I said to the interviewer, I said, well, I think it's a fair statement to say that there is no university in Canada that doesn't find its roots in Christianity or in the Bible. And he said, well, yes, I can see how you would say that. He said, except one. I'm a graduate of Carleton. And he said, that's a totally secular university. I said, thank you, God. I said, have you ever been in the Tory building on Carleton campus? He said, yes. I said, Henry Marshall Tory was a Methodist minister. He loved the gospel. He loved God's word. He established several universities in Canada, the University of Alberta in Edmonton. He established a university after the war in England. He was the first president of the National Research Council. He had a degree, a graduate degree in science. And he was a committed Christian. And then he came to Ottawa and he was the first president of Carleton College. Do you know what Carleton College became, sir? Carleton University. I said, I would suggest that you go home and look at your old university jacket. Can you describe the crest of the Carleton University jacket? We've got a couple of Carleton students here. Johnny, you're at Carleton. Two or three people. I think it's still on the crest, if they haven't changed it. It's got an open book in the middle and a raven on each side. Does that sound familiar? I said, do you know what that open book is? The Bible. Established by Henry Marshall Tory. And he has a building in his honor there. Well, I wasn't trying to be smart. I wasn't trying to overpower the interviewer. I was simply trying to establish two or three things. That first of all, you can be an educated person. You can even be a scientist. And you can believe in this old book. And secondly, in spite of what we think are advancements in our society, this book is still relevant. And there will come a time in your witness when you'll have to make that kind of a point. Building the message, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by hands, and he is not served by human hands. And if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now here the apostle builds on his witness. He's already said, you folks, you're sincere religious people, but you don't know God. You've even put an altar up to that effect. But even your own poets, even your own literature would point you to a God who is living and who wants some part in our lives. We can do that too. We can quote some of our poets, like Milton or Chaucer, Shakespeare. I have a friend, David Jeffrey, who wrote a book that thick. He was a general editor. And Connie used to sell it down at the bookstore, and I'm not kidding you. I don't know. There must be, 800 or 900 pages in that book, Connie? More than that? He was the head of the Department of English at Ottawa U. David was when he did this. Fine Christian man. And it's biblical references in English literature. And the conclusion is, if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't have English literature as we know it. Now, I'm not expecting everybody to go out here and out of here and take a course in Canadian poetry and look for all the references, or take science courses to try and answer the people who want to throw Darwinian theory in your face all the time, because that's going to come up. At some point in your witness, you're going to hear Darwinian theory. Well, what you're presenting is pre-scientific. You know, we've evolved now, and we have the benefit of Darwin. Or they'll come up with some philosophy, whatever it is. That what they really want to do is try and get you going and get you off track of your presentation of the gospel. When you're giving a witness, keep your eye on the goal. And don't allow yourself to be sidetracked. One of the things that's very useful, because they're going to be telling you things that you know nothing about, is, it's interesting, you've studied that area. Most of them will say, well, no, but I heard somebody. Because they don't know any more than you do about most of those subjects. But they have an opinion. And the opinion is held very carefully so they can keep God out of their life. So you don't need to be afraid of that. So you can say, well, that's an interesting opinion, and I'll go out of our discussion here and I'll study it, and why don't we come back next week and we'll talk some more. Or sometimes you can simply cut it short and say, our discussion right now is not scientific, is not on philosophy, is not on literature. Our discussion right now is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes that you're in a corner and that's all you can do. That happened to me one time. About 20 years ago, in the early 90s, however that was, 25 years ago, I found myself preaching the gospel in a prison in Kiev, Ukraine. Through an interpreter, of course. And I was preaching up a storm. This was a dark hall. There were only three or four light bulbs hanging from the ceiling. And there were about 500 prisoners in this hall. It was a little bit of a scary situation. And there were two or three men with me and my interpreter. And then the guards were there. And these 500 men prisoners. And I was preaching the gospel through the Ukrainian interpreter. And I was just at the place where I thought I was really, you know, making sense of the fact that Christ so loved us that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And that God's love through us, through Christ, would forgive us if we believed in him. I was right at that point. And some fellow at the back yelled, well, what about Nietzsche, who taught that God is dead? When the interpreter gave me that expression, I just about melted in my boots. I've heard of Nietzsche. I've heard of what he taught. And that's about all I knew, and that's about all I know now. What would I do? Would I stop my preaching of the gospel and try and engage in a fellow at the back of the hall who was having difficulty in his basic faith in God? Mm-mm. I said, my friend, through the interpreter, of course, we're not here to discuss philosophy. We're here to discuss the hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I carried on. No more interference. No more argument. And one of the young men, probably less than 30 years of age, after that meeting came and he thanked me again through the interpreter. They were all Ukrainian and Russian speaking. And he thanked me that I preached the gospel. And he said, I am a Christian. He's probably the only one in that. I don't know. Certainly he was the only one that came to me and admitted it. And in fact, he'd been in prison for a few years, and he had established so much credibility with the guards, and this is in a Ukraine prison 25 years ago, that he walked out to the parking lot, flanked by guards, of course, but he was the only one that walked us to the car. Now, what did I do? A very simple thing. I simply said, I'm here to present the hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I saw that skillfully done in 1998 at the Canadian Tire Center. Some of us were there with the press just before Dr. Billy Graham went onto the platform to speak. And the press were there, and they were firing questions at Mr. Graham, and you came here, and you're 80 years of age, and you're going to preach the gospel, and they were asking all kinds of questions. And, of course, then, as of now, you can expect that one of the journalists said, tell us what you think of homosexuality. Now, if he had engaged in that question, you can imagine what the headline would have been on the Citizen the following day. His response was very similar to the one I gave in the prison in Kiev 10 years before. I didn't come to Ottawa to talk about the subject of homosexuality. I came to Ottawa to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all there was to it. It's called defusing an argument. It does help, though, if we have a bit of knowledge of some of the things out there in the world. I certainly will never be an Apostle Paul. Some people seem to be able to gather enough information in all those different disciplines to have a comeback on virtually every comment. I've never been able to do that, and I'm sure I never will. But it does help if you can study some of those disciplines. As Christians, we should not only be Bible-bound. In fact, I've got a couple of quotations. I think they're on your sheet there. A man once told Oswald Chambers that he read only the Bible. Chambers replied, "My strong advice to you is to soak in philosophy and psychology." Johnny, there's psychology for you. We were talking. "Until you know more of these subjects than you will ever need to know." G.K. Chesterton was a renowned Christian in England a few years ago. And there was a group of intellectuals talking about what the most important book was. And the question was, if you were deserted on a deserted island and you were there on your own, what book would you want to have in your possession? Chesterton was well known as a Christian, and everybody thought he'd say the Bible. But you know what he said? "I'd want a book entitled A Practical Guide to Shipbuilding." Chuck Colson says that when we go into discussions with secular neighbors, we need to understand how to present the biblical case. I'll just give you the name of one author of our day that does a really good job. Get a hold of his books and read them. Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell. He's got 3 or 4 books out there talking about the evidence that we can... And you don't need to be a scholar to do it. Understand where people out there are coming from. And then finally, as we wrap up, a reminds you again that the apostle never lost sight of his goal. The Athenians, the scientists of the day, the philosophers, the poets, the self-styled religious leaders, the people who knew a lot or thought they did, and the people who knew very little. Essentially, Paul had different approaches, but the same message. I'm here to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm here to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you because you need the gospel. Because you need Christ as Savior. Because you are a sinner, and only Christ will forgive. We've got a lot of religions out there today, and most of them have come to Canada. They've made their way to Canada, and they have all kinds of things to share. You start sharing the gospel with somebody, and sure enough, you're going to find before too long that they're going to say, well, I belong to this Eastern religion, or I belong to this Middle East religion, and we're fine. Just ask this question. What does your religion offer to forgive sin? You're going to find that there's no answer. Because only God, through Jesus Christ, has the faith, the position, the ministry toward us to forgive us of our sins. I think I know my audience this morning pretty well, and I think most of you know the gospel. It is possible, though, that there is somebody here, even in this small congregation, and you don't have a witness for your faith in Christ because you don't have faith in Christ. Maybe you attend church, this one or somewhere else. You might be a good neighbor. You might be a good citizen. You pay your bills. You mow your lawn. You do all kinds of good things. But Jesus Christ is not your personal Savior. He's not your daily friend. He's not the one that you rest in. Listen to His voice this morning. Come, come unto Me, you who are labored, who are burdened down in sin and desire of all kinds. Come, and I will give you rest from all of that stuff out there in the world. Come unto Me, Jesus says. I'll give you a burden of a different kind. I'll give you a yoke of a different kind. I'll yoke you with Me, and I'll walk through life together with you. That's what He says in Matthew 11. Come unto Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If it's one thing that this world needs, is rest. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the hope of the gospel. Thank You for the love and the forgiveness of the gospel. And thank You, Lord, that Your love, that Your forgiveness, that Your pardon is greater than Your judgment that will fall on every sin and every sinner in that day to come. Lord, most of us here are looking forward to that time when Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into My perfect rest. And, oh Lord, we pray that this morning there will not be one here who has hardened their heart or perhaps has not believed that You are a God who judges sin. Lord, we confess that today we hear so often that You are love, You are love, You are love, and we forget, Lord, that You are a holy God. And that You will not tolerate sin. And the only way through that mess of sin in this world is to have it forgiven. And Lord, right now, each of us, and I pray all of us, will say, Lord, thank You that You died on the cross for me, that You indeed did, that You rose from the dead that third day, that You're the living Savior. One day we will see You face to face because You have forgiven us of all of our sins. And we can face life with confidence in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.